really is good to be here with family, with people where we find so much commonality, so much common ground in the gospel and in Christ. I wonder this morning, who is the most recent person to have passed the driving test? Who's the most recent person to have passed that? Has anybody passed it in the last 12 months? Oh, you did. Simeon, where did you want to, when you very first passed your driving test, where was the first place that you wanted to drive to? I had to get the bus up. But like in your head, when you'd pictured being a driver, where was the first place? Oh, when I passed my driving test, I'm going to drive to this place. I want to drive through this place, or Canterbury, what a place to drive to. For me, when I passed my driving test, I really, really wanted to go my whole life, when I passed my driving test, through a McDonald's drive-through. That was the first place I wanted to go, because we didn't have too much McDonald's at home, and we'd never been through the drive-through, because my mum used to say, if I'm a bad enough parent to take you to McDonald's, we can at least walk from the car into the restaurant ourselves to collect it. So I passed my driving test on the 11th of November, the 12th of November. I had the car for the first time. Berry, who's my wife now, was my girlfriend then. And I said, Berry, we're going to go to McDonald's drive-through for the first time in my life. I was so excited. Drove past three McDonald's that didn't have drive-throughs to get to the one that did have a drive-through. Sort of pulled in, to the drive-through lane. And somehow I ended up, here is the lady behind the counter. Here is me. I ended up sort of face on to the lady at the counter. However I'd maneuvered the car, I don't know how I did it. So I'm looking, here's the steering wheel, here's the windscreen, here's the lady. So I'm just looking at her and she's just looking at me like this, and I'm looking at, so I said, it's okay, Barry, it's okay. I know how to reverse. So I reversed back around, and I've no idea what happened next until I'm now looking over my shoulder at the lady from McDonald's, and she's just stood there, dead pan. And I said to Barry, do you know, I'm not so hungry anymore. Maybe we'll just go back home. But it's funny, isn't it? Because I'd spent all this time thinking, oh, I'd learned to drive. I'd passed my test. I could do the drive-through. But when we, just because we've got our driving license doesn't mean that we know how to drive. You know, most people say that you learn to drive after you passed your test. And that has been very similar for my Christian experience, for my journey in faith. I didn't grow up in a Christian family, a Christian home at all whatsoever, quite agnostic, borderline atheist family. And I went to a Sunday school at the Salvation Army because they gave out free drinks and biscuits, and I'm anybody's for a free drink and a biscuit, and became involved, grew up in the church, was challenged about the gospel, had become a Christian. By the time I was about 15 in life, I thought, that's it now, I've made it as a Christian. I read my Bible, I know all of the stories that are the standard ones. I've told a few of my friends about Jesus. I tithe my pocket money. It's really easy to tithe a fiver, isn't it? That's a reality. But this is it. Like, I've got my license. I'm now a Christian and I've made it. And it was only as I began to get a little bit older that I realized just how far I still had to go. Do you ever feel like that? Do you know that you don't know as much as you once thought that you realize what a long way you've got to go on the journey? And this has increased in me a passion in my life, in ministry, about this word that is on the screen called discipleship. This word called discipleship. And is Brian Haynes here this morning? Oh, I'm so happy actually, because I'm just about to say the word in Greek for disciple is, and I can't be corrected, you're going to believe me, I'll just say it confidently and you'll be fine. The word in Greek for disciple is mathetes, and it literally means to be an apprentice. It means to be a learner. And what we're talking about this morning is how do we be an apprentice to Jesus, this glorious king that we've sang about already this morning? How do we be an apprentice to Jesus? And, I'm going to talk about three things that are to do with this that very conveniently all begin with the same letter. The call to be a disciple, the invitation. Who is it that gets to be in on this thing to be a disciple? The cause, what is it that we give our lives to? What is it that we're being a disciple for? And then finally, the cost of being a disciple. And if you have your Bibles, we're going to be mostly in Matthew's gospel. Matthew chapter 4. And we're going to read just a few verses, 18 to 22. And it's Jesus calling his first disciples. And Matthew tells us this. As Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and his brother Andrew. They were casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. Come, follow me, Jesus said, and I will send you out to fish for people. At once they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and his brother John. They were in a boat with their father Zebedee, preparing their nets. Jesus called them, and immediately they left their boat and their father and followed him. Well, to understand this call to discipleship, this call to follow Jesus, this call to be an apprentice, we need to understand something about the Jewish education system of the day. Jewish culture had a very advanced education system for the ancient world. At the age of about six, Jewish boys and often girls would be sent to the synagogue to learn in school. They'd go 5 days a week, and it was called Bet Sophia. And their challenge was they had to learn from memory. This was the whole curriculum, was to learn the Torah, which is the first five books of the Bible. So they went to school, they would learn by heart, by rote, the first five books of the Bible, Beit Sefer, five books by heart, by memory. Now, at the end of this graduation process, when they would be about 10, the boys would have their bar mitzvah, and the girls would sort of move into family life, into adulthood. First five books of the Bible learned. And as they moved into adulthood, they would go and learn their family's profession. People in the ancient world usually had one job that they did for life, their family's job. Whatever job their father did, they did. So at the age of about 10, they've memorized the first five books of the Bible, and then they've gone to learn their father's business, unless they were really, really clever. And if they were really, really clever, if they were really, really bright, if they were the rabbis who had taught them in the synagogue were like, this kid Phil has got something about him that's worth investigating, that's worth developing further, they would carry on at school for Bet Talmud, which is then when they would learn from memory the rest of the Hebrew Bible, the rest of Genesis through Malachi would be learned off by heart by Jewish boys at this point. And the rabbi would be grilling them and teaching them. And if at any point they showed any weakness, if they showed any ability of not being able to keep up, then it would be, thank you very much, well done, but you need to go and just learn your father's profession. Until at the age of 14, those who were the best of the best, the brightest of the bunch, the sharpest knives in the drawer, who would have learned the whole of Genesis through Malachi, just think about that, the whole of Genesis through Malachi by heart, if they were the best of the best at that, if they were good at that, then they could stay on to the final phase of education called Bet Midrash. And in Bet Midrash, what would happen is not only would you have learned the whole books of the Old Testament by heart, you begin to learn what rabbis taught about them, how they were interpreted, how different people understood them, in the hope that if you were the best of the best of the best, that one day you would meet a rabbi. Rabbi is an Aramaic word for teacher. You would meet a teacher who would say to you, hey, you've got something about you. You've got something I like. He would maybe begin to question you about the all that you'd read, or that he'd want to check that your knowledge was spot on. He would be asking in this sort of really grueling apprentice style interview, everything, do you know what I think? And what he's trying to work out is, does this young man sat in front of me, can he do what I do? Rabbis were revered. They sort of traveled around. They were the legal system. They were the religious system. They were the entertainment. Everybody wanted to be a rabbi. It was the surefire way not to be your father's trade. It was not to be a carpenter or whatever it was that your dad had done. You could be a rabbi and it would be an honor. And if the rabbi, after grilling you intensely, if he thought that you could do it, if he thought that you were the best of the best, if he thought that you had learned Genesis through Malachi and what everybody said about it, he would say to you the magic words, follow me. And that young man would then get to be a disciple, a learner, an apprentice to that rabbi, and would go around doing that rabbi's business with the rabbi. Well, what has this got to do with Matthew 4? Maybe you're starting to make the link, because Matthew is telling the story of Jesus, who Matthew sets up in his gospel as a rabbi, as a teacher. He's telling the story of Jesus calling his first disciples. And he says, Matthew 4 says that Jesus was walking along the shores of Galilee, sees these four blokes who are out fishing with their father in a boat, and he says to them, "Follow me." Do you see how amazing this is yet? Have you got it? Are you making that connection? There are two things that are very special, that are mind-blowing, that are going on here. The first is that Jesus goes up to four blokes who are fishing in a boat. If the four blokes are fishing in the boat, particularly with their father, that means that they didn't make it past Beit Sophia. They didn't make it onto Beit Talmud. They weren't the guys that knew Genesis to Malachi back to front and inside out. These weren't the sharpest drawers, the sharpest knives in the drawer. These weren't the best of the best. These weren't the intellectual giants of their day. They'd gone to do their father's trade. That they were school dropouts doing what their father had done. And this, friends, this morning when we're thinking about discipleship, is something we need to hold on to, is something we need to remember, is that in the world's eyes, a disciple is called because of their ability, because of their striving, because of their effort, because of their intelligence, because of their hard work. But in the kingdom of God, disciples are called because of who Jesus is. Somebody say amen to that. Disciples are called, we are called to be disciples of Jesus, not because of how clever we are or because of anything we've done, but because the one who calls us to follow him is utterly merciful, is utterly, utterly kind, and invites us to follow him. And the second thing that is going on here in this whole sort of rabbi-disciple dynamic is that to be a disciple, those words, "follow me," isn't simply about geography. It isn't simply about geography. Rabbis wanted their disciples to carry on their thing. The rabbi's teaching was called a yoke. And rabbis wanted their disciples to carry on their yoke. They wanted their disciples basically to become like them in every way. There was actually a saying that if little Jimmy was the one in the village who'd been picked to be a disciple of a rabbi, it was really great. There was a saying that the elders of the town would pray upon the child, which was this. It was, "May you be covered in the dust of your rabbi." And what that means is, may you get so close to the teacher, may you get so close to the one you're trying to be like, may you follow him in every way and intimately, that literally the dust of his sandals will cover you. May you get covered in the dust of your rabbi. And often I think, as we have looked with our eyes at this text, at these words, "follow me," oh yeah, like, I've made a decision, I'm going to be a Christian, I'm going to follow Jesus, that's it. But what Jesus is saying to these school dropouts, to these B-team people fishing on Lake Galilee, is that when I say "follow me," I don't just mean like follow me around or go where I go. I mean in every way, have a deep and an intimate relationship with me. In every way, try and become like me. You pick this up if you're interested. Acts 22, you see that Paul says he studied at the feet of Gamaliel. Gamaliel was a rabbi. Paul was a disciple. Paul was one of the best of the best. And this idea that Paul studied at his feet, that rabbis are supposed, that disciples are supposed to be having an intimate relationship with their teacher. How's your relationship with the teacher this morning? That connected thing that we've already talked about, because the relationship that we have with our rabbi is the kind of invitation relationship where you start to become like him because you spend time with him. That's the call to discipleship, that the people just like us, the B team, the people who aren't the elite, are called to follow Jesus and to be like him. But what's it all about? Why do we follow Jesus? What is it that we're following for? What is the cause that we give our lives to? And I think this works on two different levels this morning. Matthew 4:17, the verse just before we started reading, gives us the big picture, if you like. This is what our purpose is as disciples. Jesus says, Jesus began to preach, "The kingdom of God is near, repent and believe." That is the cause. That is the impetus. That is the thing that Jesus sends us to do. And you know, the kingdom of God, the place where there's no tears, where there's no suffering, where salvation is in abundance. That's the cause. And I don't know about you, but sometimes I think, that's great. I'm all in for that. Like, I'm ready to go. And then, like, Monday morning happens. And it's like, oh, but how does this big, huge, save the world plan where every eye at last shall see that Jesus is God and every knee will bow and every tongue, how does that fit into what I do on a Monday morning? How does that fit in to what I do as I go about my business? What is God's plan for our lives? I find it fascinating the way that Jesus explains this cause to Peter and to Andrew. He says, verse 19, what does he say? Just have a look at that. Verse 19, he says, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. We sing a little chorus about that in Sunday school when I was a kid. I don't know if you know it. Les, do you know it? Follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. Olive knows it. She's already singing it. We'll save it for another day. We'll save it for another day. But this idea, I find that fascinating, because what are Peter and Andrew doing? What are they doing? They're sat in a boat fishing. They are fishermen. Being a fisherman is all they know. That's what they've been brought up to do, to be a fisherman. Fishing is all they know. And Jesus says to them, come and follow me. I'll make you fishers of men. And I was thinking, well, do you know what? We are fishermen already. Like, we're good at being fishermen. We're passionate about being fishermen. Maybe we could do what this guy is saying. Maybe we could follow him. I wonder if Jesus had said to Peter, come follow me and I'll make you one of the greatest preachers that the church has ever known, whether he would have felt a bit more insecure about it. Maybe he'd have felt, well, I can't preach. I got kicked out of school. I don't even know my Torah back to front. But Jesus says, I'll make you a fisher of men. And I think this is a huge echo to us about what it is to be a disciple. That it starts with our God-given passions, our God-given things that are on our heart, the stuff that we already do, the causes that we offer that up for the kingdom. We say, Lord, in this, whatever it is I find myself in, I'm going to offer it for you and for your kingdom. It starts where you are. A few months ago, I stood up on a Sunday morning and said in my sermon, I just want to thank various people for the ministry of our, who are involved in the ministry of our church. And so I said, I want to thank the people who come and sort at the food bank and are there on hand to deliver food parcels. It's really good what you do. It's really good for the church. And sort of people are sort of sitting there nodding along in agreements. I said, I want to thank those who help with the Sunday school. I want to thank those who help with the toddler groups, and just sort of talked about some of the things that we did. And just, I just want to thank you and honor you this morning. And then I said, I really want to thank and honor those who are involved in the school's work. It's a really important ministry of our church. And one or two people sort of started to look to each other. I didn't know we did school's work, but, you know, very good that we do school's work. Yeah, it's very good. And then I sort of said, I really want to thank those who are involved in the sheltered accommodation outreach ministry. It's a really fantastic thing that I said, people are, well, I didn't know we had sheltered accommodation outreach ministry either. Like, sort of, but yes, it's very good that we do it. And then I said, and I really want to thank those who are involved in our financial services ministry. And the leadership team are looking at each other by this point. They go, what is this guy? It's been starting all kinds of stuff and we didn't have a clue that it was going on. And then I said, and I want to thank those who are involved in breast cancer diagnosis, those who go into people's homes and who care for them, those who teach in schools, those who are dinner ladies, those who are dustbin ministries. Thank you for this ministry of our church. Because here's the thing, the stuff that the church does doesn't stop or finish or limited by what happens in this building. Tomorrow morning, when you go out to work, when you go to your desk, when you go to your office, that is the mission field that God has given you. That is the place that God has given you to shine. That is the place that God has given you to witness and to work for him. And I am convinced that our world would be so much different if tomorrow morning Christians sat at their desk and said, Lord, use me in my ministry today. Use me in this place today. It matters. It matters. And it counts. B being, we are the church. The church isn't a, like, this thing has emerged in Christian culture whereby what happens in the church is religious and what happens outside is secular. But as if it could be like that, being a disciple is being Jesus wherever it is that we find ourselves, our rabbi. There are those, you sometimes hear it, those negative things that come up. Oh, they're keeping Jesus out of schools. They're keeping Jesus out of hospitals. How could you keep the creator of the universe out of schools or hospitals or prisons? They cannot keep him out whilst you and I are in those places. They cannot keep him out whilst you and I are in those places. And my challenge for you today is to make Monday matter. Make tomorrow count. Don't switch off. I've been to church. I've done my Christian thing. Make Monday matter. Make Monday matter. So this idea that the call to be a disciple is people like you and I called by Jesus because of his grace and his mercy towards us, who are called to not just follow him geographically, but to become like him. And the causes that we see the kingdom of God bursting through all around us in every sphere of our lives. But what about this final word this morning, the cost? The cost. Now, there's something about our culture that concerns me, that deeply concerns me, actually, and it's what I've come to call Burger King theology, or Burger King ideology, maybe is a better way to put it, which is this. Anyone know what the strapline for Burger King is? You're far too healthy, or you don't want to admit that you go to Burger King. Have it your way. That's what Burger King's slogan is. Have it your way. And so often, the way that our culture seems to work, the way that our society seems to work, is that everything revolves around me. You'll understand that when a preacher preaches, and I don't know, I'm sure Phil and James tell you this all the time, when a preacher preaches, the first person they preach to is themselves. And for me, often I'm so fall into these habits where everything revolves around me. I'll do something if it meets my needs. I'll do the bits that I want to do, but I'll do them on my terms and in my way. And this can seep into the life of the church, believe it or not. This can seep into our discipleship. I'll follow Jesus when it suits me. I'll do the bits that I want to do, but no further. And yet, following Jesus is costly. That is the bombshell this morning, perhaps, that Jesus knows how much it costs to do the things of God. But Matthew 4:22 says this. It says, they left their father and their boat. They left their father and their boat to follow Jesus. Sometimes in saying yes to something, to be able to grab onto it with two hands, we have to let go of some other stuff. Matthew 16:24 says this, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. Now, you don't take up a cross if you're on the road for an easy ride. You don't take up a cross if you're going to do things your way, at your convenience, at your leisure. And yet, if we want to grasp with both hands the opportunity and the joy that comes with following Jesus, then there's some stuff we have to let go of. And this probably requires a little bit of unpacking. And I want to tell you about my mum lives in Tenerife. What a nice place to live. I like it not because she lives 1,000 miles away, but because it's a nice place to go on holiday. And we've had our son Henry, as Vincent mentioned, is 20 months old. And you know, when you have a child, you have to take so much more stuff everywhere with you. That's life now, is carrying this stuff around. And so, when we went to Tenerife last year, we had to hire a car for the first time. And you know, in Tenerife, they drive on the wrong side of the road and they have the steering wheel on the wrong side of the car. It was all a bit interesting to get used to. And I remember we picked first day, we'd gone out for the day in the car, and I was sort of driving along. My mum wasn't on the insurance, and she started to like make a noise through her teeth. You know what I mean? That noise, you know the one I mean. Like, I said, what's has she got something wrong with her? Has she swallowed a mint or something? And then I realised she was criticising my driving as we went on. And she was, then she would sort of get more vocal. Say, just watch that lamppost on the curb, or there's a car coming the other way. And I'm sort of trying my best to be as gracious as possible. And yes, mum, of course. And she's going, no, watch out for the bus. Or can you move over a little bit too far on the other, on the lane? And, oh, you're yes, mum, I get it. And she's sort of eventually this sort of explodes and bubbles up a bit, and I pull the car over and I take a deep breath and I say, "Mum," I say, 10 years ago I paid somebody to drive me all around the town to show me all these things about driving, and I have a license. I didn't mention the McDonald's story at this point, but I have a license and I'm perfectly capable of driving this car by myself, so I appreciate your input, but if you could be quiet, that would be really helpful." She went, sorry, Cam. So we drove away, and then doof, I knocked a wing mirror off the car as soon as we pulled away. But here's the thing. I began to think about, what was it that made my mum so edgy? What was it that made my mum so scared of my driving, other than the fact that it probably was atrocious? Was that my mum was the one who, when I was a little baby, she drove the car. But she'd driven in the car to the hospital and drove me home. My mum had spent many years of her life driving me around in the car, driving me to music practice, picking me up from parties, driving us on holidays. And she'd always set the direction. She'd always set the agenda. She'd always set the route and the speed. And now had come the time where she no longer had the keys. Now had come the time where somebody else was setting the direction, a little boy. And this is a big deal. This is a big deal, because now she had to trust me. Now she had to trust that I knew where I was going. And you know, a lot of people find it really handy to have Jesus in the car as long as he's in the passenger seat. He's a handy saviour to call upon when things start to go wrong. Oh, Jesus, I've lost my way a little bit. Can you take over? Jesus, I've got a health problem or an illness. Can you step in at this point? But I'm not so sure, Jesus, that I actually want you to drive all the time. But here's the thing. If Jesus is driving, we are not in control anymore. If Jesus is the Lord of my life, I am not in control anymore. If Jesus is in the driving seat, he sets the direction, the speed, the route. If Jesus is driving my life, I'm not in charge of my wallet anymore. It's his wallet, and he decides how things get spent. It's no longer a matter of I want to give money to something, if I feel I've got a little bit left over, or if I'm feeling generous. Jesus decides how my wallet is. If Jesus is driving, I'm not in charge of the things that I look at on a screen anymore. If Jesus is driving, I'm not in charge of my ego anymore. I don't have the right, the self-centered right, to speak to people however I think they deserve it because they've annoyed me. Or I don't have the right to deal with a conflict in the way that I want to deal with it anymore. But with restored relationships in the way that I think they should be restored. If Jesus is in the driving seat, Jesus sets the direction. If Jesus is in the driving seat, Jesus is in charge. Can you see why this is costly? Can you see why it's costly to follow Jesus? Because we give up everything that we once thought was secure, everything that we once thought we were in charge of. But here's the thing. This isn't about blind submission. It's not about being beaten into something, because those of us who've walked this road for a little while find that the more that we give to Jesus of our lives, the fuller, the more fulfilled, the more whole, the more free, the more happy, the more joyful, the more peaceful we've ever been in our whole entire lives. We find that in one hand we give up everything, and in another hand we gain everything that we ever could have imagined and more. And maybe today, you know who Jesus is, and you've decided to follow him, and you come to church faithfully each week, but you've yet to find the utter joy that comes from having Jesus in your life. We sometimes sing a Wren Collective song, and the chorus says, "I've counted up the cost, I've counted up the cost." It's a new song, so it repeats itself a lot. "I've counted up the cost, and you are worth it." Paul says this, Philippians 3 verse 7, and I'm about to land this plane. Philippians 3 verse 7 says this, "But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, so Paul said all this stuff, Paul was a disciple of Gamaliel. Paul was one of the best of the best. Paul was one of the kids that made it. They were the kid that got picked. Everything that was gained, I consider lost for the sake of Christ. Verse 8, what is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. And the cost, this is the key to understanding the cost this morning. The cost is all to do with relationship. The cost is all to do with relationship. And last night, this was a late addition to my sermon. It was something I was praying about this morning, and I felt the Lord say, you need to tell them that the cost is all about relationship, because if there is no relationship, then this discipleship thing would just be cold striving effort based on our own merit and our own intelligence. If there were no relationship, then our Bible study and our preaching would just be education. It would just be stuff for our head. If there were no relationship, then all the mission that we do would just be good stuff. It would just be doing what Oxfam can do or help the aged. It would just be doing good stuff. If there's no relationship, the worship that we shared together this morning is just entertainment. It's just singing. If there were no relationship, then we, you and I, are just the B team failures who didn't make the cut, who are out learning our father's trade, fishing in a boat, wondering what tomorrow will bring. But the point is this morning, friends, there is relationship. There is relationship. The God who made the universe, whose hands flung stars into space, who fashioned seas and mountains, with him, with the one who is the bright and morning star, the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the one who made us, the one who made all that we can see and all that we can't see, the one who knows our hearts, who knows the depths of our hearts, with him, the God who stepped down into our world in the person of Jesus Christ, who put on the frailty of a human body that he would be identified with him who taught and who loved and who showed us a better way, but who was crucified for the sin of the world on the cross. With him, though, who the cross couldn't hold, who the grave couldn't keep, who ascended to the right hand of the Father, who lives and intercedes for us evermore, who one day will return to judge the living and the dead. With him, there is relationship. With him, there is relationship. And today, in relationship, he comes amongst us. He comes amongst the broken and the hurting. He comes amongst those who have failed, those who have turned back. He comes amongst those who are longing, who are desperate, and he offers the call, come, follow me. I'm going to invite the worship team to come back up to the front. And we're going to spend a few moments in prayer just now. And I just wonder this morning whether that has sat with anybody. Whether this morning you're thinking, do you know, I don't know if I'm following Jesus with everything I've got. Maybe I'm struggling with something at work and I need to think about how I'm going to use that for the kingdom. Maybe this morning you think, I have utterly failed on this and I am driving my own car in my own direction, in my own way. Well, this morning we are going to have the chance to pray. And I think it's really important that if we talk about letting Jesus have control, that at the time, at the conclusion of our time together this morning, we allow God to speak amongst us, that we allow the Holy Spirit to do a work in our hearts and in our lives. And if you feel, if this morning your heart is pounding and you don't know why, if this morning that has struck a chord with me, I didn't know it was going to strike, I wonder whether you would come to the front as we sing and to be prayed with, to be prayed for, to come back to that God who offers you to follow him. And maybe the rest of us too would pray just now. Maybe we'll stand to our feet and we'll pray as we respond. And let's bow our heads. Jesus, we love you. And we want to serve you. Holy Spirit, would you come amongst us now and convict us and challenge us and minister to us? Holy Spirit, would you restore us? Father, by your Spirit, would you speak to us? And Father, give us the courage this morning in this place to not let your voice be pushed to the back of our mind. But give us the courage to step out and respond to you. Father, if we need prayer this morning, may we be bold enough in this family to ask for prayer. If we are struggling this morning, Lord, may we be bold enough to say that we need help. Father, we have decided to follow you and we won't turn back. Amen.